if you would, be turning with me in your Bibles over to the Gospel of Mark, and we are in the third chapter. And we have been attempting to make our way through this Gospel, going verse by verse and chapter by chapter, expositing the Word of God, which we do believe is the best way for us to learn the Word of God. And for those that have been on this journey with us from the very beginning, I hope and pray that it has been a blessing to you, and that you have become a little more familiar, a little more intimate with the Gospel of Mark, maybe learning a little bit, maybe that you didn't know in years past. I know that I certainly have in this journey. Now, if you're just joining us, though, for the first time, don't worry, because as we look at these messages, they are kind of standalone messages each time. They can stand on their own. But certainly we see the benefit as we go from verse to verse so that we better understand the history and how these things are related to one another. And it just helps us to understand how the gospel of Jesus Christ fully developed over time a little bit better. Now, we have been off from this study in the last couple of weeks, so let me remind you of what we were talking about. And what we were talking about was this series of conflicts that Jesus has been having with the religious elites of the day. Whether those religious elites were scribes or Pharisees, or even as we saw, some of the disciples of John the Baptist even, they were beginning to look at Jesus and perhaps find some fault with Him. And these conflicts really came to a head our last time together when Jesus healed a man with a withered hand. Now, in and by itself, that seems like nothing compared to the things that Jesus has done already, the healing of a man with a withered hand. He's healed many people so far. But the problem is here, what got the Pharisees all kind of riled up, is that Jesus healed this man with that withered hand on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, in which a man was not supposed to do any kind of work, and they considered this, of course, work. And this man that he healed, certainly it could have waited till sundown. No big deal with doing that. He just would have been healed later on. But Jesus did not come to this earth just to try to keep himself from having any kind of conflicts with the Pharisees and those that were seemingly in religious control over the people. And he came to do the will of God, right? Not to follow after the traditions of men, which we'll see kind of over and over. And because of this instance here, we know that the Jews began to seek out how they might destroy him. And they went to the Herodians to do so. And who were the Herodians? Well, that was a group that normally the Pharisees hated. They couldn't stand the Herodians. The Herodians were in league with Rome. They had set up Herod as king, and they supported him as king. So not people that the Pharisees would typically get along with, but this proved to be one of those instances where they had a common enemy, and that enemy is Jesus Christ, the same one who unites them later on with the Sadducees as well. He was an enemy to the Pharisees. Why? Again, because he did what? He spoke against holding to the traditions of the elders instead of the Word of God and its intention as God gave it. Again, why did he have? Why were the Herodians against him? Well, we find out more later on, and that's because people were seeing Jesus Christ as the Messiah. That is a kingly figure. So he was a threat to Herod as well. So you see how that kind of unites them. Now today, as we go back into the Gospel of Mark in chapter 3, we're going to cover what seemingly is a lot of verses, but it's going to be fairly easy for us to get through these verses today. And we're going to look at what really is kind of in two paragraphs. Usually we only cover a paragraph a day, but these are two paragraphs. And the first paragraph is in chapter 7, or is in verse number 7 through 12. And this kind of gives us a summary of the ministry of Jesus and looks at some of the disciples that follow him. And then we'll be looking in verses 13 through 21, which gives us the naming of the apostles. And again, that seems like a lot of territory, but we will fully be able to do this very easily today without difficulty. Now, I'm not going to read the entire passage. We're just going to go kind of verse by verse here for a while. So let's start in verse 7 of chapter 3. It says, "But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. When they had heard the great things he did, came unto him." Now, again, as we think back, in verse number 6, we have Pharisees who are ready to kill him. And they were most likely from the city of Capernaum. Jesus, of course, knowing their motives, knowing what the desires of their heart was, removed himself in that instance, and he began to go out once again into the areas around the Sea of Galilee, as we've seen him do in times past. Now, here is the thing. The Pharisees may not have liked Jesus because he stood against the traditions of the elder. And we see later on, of course, as time goes on, of how the Herodians did not like him. But the fact of the matter is Jesus was still well-liked by the people. By the people in general, at this point in time, he is well-liked and he is sought out after. They are following after Jesus. Now, some of these people followed after Jesus certainly because they wanted to hear what he had to say. But we know that many of them followed after Jesus because of the works that he did. And basically we see that at the end there, verse 8, and we see it here in the verse to come. But for whatever their motives are for following Jesus, they were coming out to see them. And folks, God can change the hearts and motives of people. You ever notice that? People may come with one motive, they may leave with another when God is working. Now, notice as well that in these two verses, we see that it's not just the city of Capernaum who is following Jesus out into the wilderness and around the Sea of Galilee that are following after him. We find here that people from all over Israel are now seeking him out. And it begins to name the places where people are coming from. People are coming up from Judah, and they are coming from even further south than Judah as well. People are coming from Jerusalem. We even have people mentioned here that are coming from outside of what is traditionally thought of as the nation of Israel, people from Tyre and Sidon. Now, again, there might have been Jewish people that lived in those cities that were coming down to hear Jesus, but we don't know because the spread of the news of Jesus is going out across the land, and people are hearing and people want to see what this man has to say and indeed what this man can do. In verse number 9 it says, "And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him." Now, this is a pretty common thing that Jesus would do, as he would go out and he would teach the crowds. He would get in a little boat and they would float him out a little bit, and so that the people would not be right upon him, right? And in doing this allowed his voice to seemingly carry a little bit further. And perhaps you've seen that yourself. Maybe you've been out fishing or out on a lake or something, and you don't tell somebody in a boat about your good fishing holes when there's a boat nearby, because they're going to hear it, right? So you got to keep that to yourself a little bit more. But so voices carry. So that's what they would tend to do, is they would float him out and he would speak to the people that way. And we read in verse number 10 here, "For he healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as they had, as many as had plagues." And again, here is one of the main reasons that people were coming out to see Jesus, and undoubtedly you would. Even if today you knew of a hospital where you could go and they were able to heal anything, people would go from all over the world. They would try their best to get there. And that's what's happening here. People are hearing the news of Jesus, this man who can heal disease, and they're coming out to see him. And they have this desire to see him. And Scripture, I want you to understand, as we look through Scripture, we see just hints of people that were healed. just hints, just a few scattered few. There were multitudes, seemingly, that were healed by Jesus of their infirmities. And again, this is, of course, the reason why he had to put distance between himself and them to teach them. Because you can't talk to a crowd of people, you can't manifest yourself to a crowd of people if you're surrounded by a crowd of people. So he would go out and remove himself and he would begin to teach to the people. And it was important that he taught to the people because as we noted very early in this gospel, Christ came to preach the gospel. That was the purpose. The miracles helped identify him as the Messiah. But the words that he spoke, those were words of life and life everlasting. In the end, the words that he spoke was of greater eternal value than having a withered hand healed. Now, let's look in verses 11 and 12. It says, "And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straightly charged them that he should not make, that they should not make him known." Now, we've already seen this scenario play out in Scripture in a little more detail earlier on. Remember, there in the synagogue, the very first healing that we have recorded in the Gospel of Mark was actually the healing of a man who had an evil spirit. And it called out to Jesus, identified who he was. And Jesus silenced that demon and cast that demon out. And as you think about that, as Jesus is out there and he's proclaiming indeed the gospel, and these with evil spirits are coming and they're identifying Jesus, "I know that thou art the Son of God, I know that thou art Jesus." You think to yourself again, why does Jesus silence them? After all, they are identifying him. Well, it's because Jesus was not to be proclaimed by demons. Jesus was to be proclaimed through the preaching of the kingdom through himself and through his disciples that he sends forth, as we'll see here in just a moment. So again, Jesus was to be manifest through the preached word, not through demons. Can you imagine the confusion that would exist if Jesus was to be preached by demons? Well, surely they would think that he was somehow in league with the demons. And as a matter of fact, we're going to see that very, very soon. Now, again, we don't know how many people are following after Jesus at this point. It speaks of the multitudes here that are coming and following after him from all these distances. And we know that many of them would come and listen to what he has to say, perhaps be healed and go back home and tell other people about him. And that news would spread more that way. But we also know that there are some of these disciples who are growing closer to Christ. And we've seen some of those already. And these were men who were foreordained before the foundation of the world to be more than just disciples. In fact, these men would be apostles. And that's what we read next. Let's begin reading in verse 13. "And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him." Seems like in Scripture, whenever you see kind of a milestone in the life of Jesus, it is often on a mountaintop. We often find Jesus praying on the mountaintop. And in fact, the Gospel of Luke in the parallel account here tells us that Jesus had continued all night in prayer before he called these men that were getting ready to identify. And these men were seemingly men that followed after Jesus from the very beginning. They had followed with him from the very time of the baptism of John. But at first, when Jesus called them, he called them just to be disciples. He didn't call them to be apostles. And as a matter of fact, at this point in time, there is no apostles. There's just disciples. But he calls 12 of them, and he calls 12 of them for a purpose. And the reason that he calls 12 is because of the 12 tribes of Israel. They're to represent the 12 tribes of Israel, something Israel would have identified immediately with. Now, we also see here in this verse the implication of the sovereign call itself. We know already that Jesus has been calling these special disciples, men like Levi, John, James, Peter, and Andrew. And we know that they have already, these men have already left their livelihoods behind to follow after Jesus as disciples. But here, Jesus continued all night in prayer, and he begins to call these men out. And he called these men out. They did not call themselves. He called them out. He made them apostles. He knew who they were. He knew who they weren't. As he says in the Gospel of John in chapter 15 and verse 16, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." Jesus Christ did the calling. He did the appointing. In fact, again, Scripture teaches us that as he chose them, he knew who they were again, and he knew that Judas was a devil from the very beginning, right? But yet he called him for a sovereign purpose. There was a purpose in the calling of Judas from the very beginning. He knew that he would be the one who would betray him. But again, Jesus Christ came indeed to die. Now let's read in verse 14. It says, "And he ordained 12, that they should be with him, and that they might send them forth, that he might send them forth to preach." And here we have the beginning of the sovereign purpose for which they were called, and for what he would expect out of them. First, these men were to be with him. With him. That is, they were to be with him only when he was passing through the town that they lived in. They were to be with him only when it was convenient for them. They were to be with him in shifts of 2 weeks at a time. Though these men were to leave their families behind, leave their friends, leave everything else so that they could be with him. And if he desired, so that he could send them forth to other places to proclaim the kingdom. We also know that this calling to be with him, to be an apostle, was a calling that would lead to much suffering. Understand that when Jesus called these men, he knew the nights that they would spend sleeping under the stars. He knew the nights that they would spend rowing furiously in storms. He knew the days that would come when they would see jail sentences. He knew the scourging that they might suffer. And he knew that physically, that most of them would give their lives for the sake of the kingdom. When you think about it, folks, that is actually the call of every disciple. Yes, that's the call of every disciple. To give ourselves over to the Savior, the one who gave Himself over to us. But none more so, of course, than these apostles, which first endured all of these things, so that the kingdom of God might be proclaimed. Let's continue on. "And to have power to heal sicknesses and cast out devils." Now, when Jesus came on the scene, he did things that no man had ever done before, right? We recognize that from the casting out of demons to healing those who had leprosy and other diverse diseases. And all of these things, again, pointed to what? They pointed to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. You all well know by now the words of Isaiah, which prophesied of the Messiah. In Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, then the lame man shall, man, lame man leap, as a hart and the tongue of the dumb sing? And that's what Jesus was doing as he went from place to place. He was healing the blind. He was causing the lame to walk again. But now as he calls these apostles, these 12 men, he gives them authority to do the same. And Scripture bears out that that is exactly what they would do. I want you to hold your place here for just a moment in the Gospel of Mark and head over with me for just a moment over to the Gospel of Luke. Just one look over to your right. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 9. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 1 there. And just read down through verse number 6. And we want to see some of these things that the apostles were able to do. In chapter 9, verse number 1, it says, "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, Take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have 2 coats apiece. And whatsoever house you enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." So these men were given the power to cast out demons. These men were given the power to heal diseases. And Scripture even seems to indicate that as people came to be healed of Jesus, that they maybe first went to the apostles as well. Mark chapter 9 gives us that famous account of the man who desires his son to be healed, the one who had been sick from his birth, that often looked in the fire and fell into it and shook violently on the ground. And we believe that to be a man who had an epilepsy. And he first went to the apostles for healing, and they were not successful in doing so. And Jesus, of course, healed that young man. From their questioning of the event, though, and why they could not seemingly heal this man, it would appear, indeed, that they were used to people being healed immediately at their words. That this was something that was going on a regular, ongoing basis. And again, these things weren't done to make a great parade or show, so to say. These things weren't to bring attention to the apostles themselves, because the apostles themselves knew that they had no authority over disease or no authority over anything, no power over anything, except that it was given to them by Christ. So they weren't there to magnify themselves. They were there to magnify Him. Their job was to point Him out as the Messiah that had come for the saving of Israel and for the saving of the world. Now, Mark records for us the names of the 12 apostles. Some of these men we know a lot about. And some of these men we know very, very little about. Now, if you would like to learn a little bit more about each one of these apostles, you can go to our app and you can go to the series called The Apostles. And you can listen to sermons on each one of them. We try to cover them as best we can, as at least as much information as we can from each one of them. Some of them, again, we know very little. But you can go and look at that, listen to that, and it'll be a benefit to you, I believe. Now, let's look at the first of these 12. Where we're at for the remainder of the day, looking at these 12 for the most part. It says, "And Simon, he surnamed Peter." Now, out of all of the apostles, Peter certainly stands out to us the most. He is named more by name in Scripture than the rest of the apostles. And pretty much everywhere you see Christ, you will find Peter not far behind. We've already established that Christ has stayed a lot at Peter's house, that many of these things has taken place at Peter's house. So we know that there is a closeness to Peter from the very beginning. We learn in the Gospel of John that following the baptism of Jesus, as John began to point out Jesus as the Lamb of God, that it was actually his brother Andrew that brought Peter to Jesus. And there at that point in time, we know him in Scripture as Simon, as he is named here. And we know from the very beginning that Jesus changed his name. Now, his name was Simon Bar-Jonah. That was the name he's first given in Scripture, which means Simon, son of Jonah. But we learn very early on at that very first meeting that Jesus changes his name to Peter, or Rock. In John chapter 1, verse 42, now he's going to call him Cephas here, which again means rock. It's just another version of that word. And it says, and he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him and said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation, a stone. So, from the very beginning, he begins to call him this name Peter, or Cephas. I believe that's Aramaic for the same word. Now, at the time, Peter could not have known why Jesus was calling him Rock. Let's just face it. There's no way that when he first met him, he could understand what he meant by that. But Peter certainly became a rock in the early church, especially after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was not the rock that the church was founded upon. We know that that rock was Jesus Christ. But he indeed was a rock and pillar in the early church. Peter, as we look at him in Scripture, did have some preeminence among the other apostles. He was not the first pope. Scripture never indicates him in anything like that. But he was a leader of the bunch. He was naturally one of these born leaders, and he took a dominant role. And we see that in Scripture, and especially at the time of Pentecost. And as we look through the first part of the book of Acts, we will find that much of it centers around the ministry of Peter. Now, let's read on. Let's look at some of these other names here. Verse number 17 of Mark in chapter 3. It says, And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. I was thinking about Brother Joe back there. He's the one that knows how to pronounce everything. So he can correct us on that later, correct me on it later. But as we go through these lists, we naturally see these divisions, this series of threes that take place. The first three are the ones that form the inner circle, those closest to Christ. And we see that consisted of Peter, James, and John. As much as Peter desired to be close to Christ, so did James and John. As a matter of fact, they had a desire to sit on the right and left hand of Jesus Christ in His coming too, right? They had that desire to be close to Him. And certainly we know that because of that desire that there was contention among the apostles as well over who was greatest or who would be greatest in the kingdom to come, all being desirous of it. Now, we've already met James and John, and for that matter we met Peter. They were in a fishing business together, and of course they were seemingly kind of working together out there on the Sea of Galilee. We also met Andrew there, of course, Peter's brother. We see here that these two men, Jesus gave a nickname to. And he calls them the sons of thunder. And you might think that sounds great. That sounds like people who are just, you know, maybe have a great the voice of an orator or something of that nature. But it speaks more of their temperament than it does their boisterous voices, so to say. This name seems to indicate that these men seem to have a little bit of an intense personality, so to say, quick to get excited and speak out because of that. Maybe you've met a few people like that. I think we all probably have. These men were the same men that desired, that asked Jesus if they desired that they call down fire from heaven and burn a Samaritan village for not accepting Jesus. And understand when I say that, destroy a Samaritan village, the children, everyone that existed in that city because they did not accept him. That was the nature of the sons of thunder. These were the men that stopped the other disciples, those that weren't following after Jesus, that were using his name to cast out demons. These were the men that tried to stop that immediately. Quick to act, quick to speak. But again, God has a way of changing the nature of men, right? We see, we said that already today. The same John that was so angry with the Samaritans that he wanted to destroy that city was the same John that we've been reading about morning after morning here on our Sunday mornings here that tells us to love our brother. Love our brothers no matter who they are, whether they be Jew, whether they be Gentile, whether they be Samaritan. To love them. We see, of course, James here as well. We know John very prominently in Scripture, but James maybe not so much. But James must have been very prominent in the early church as well, along with Peter, because James was actually the first of the apostles to be killed. He was taken imprisonment by Herod, who intended, at the same time as Peter, who intended to kill both James and Peter. James was killed by the sword. Peter was broke out, of course, by an angel that night and went out free. Now, let's read our next guys here. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite. Now, Andrew, again we've met him, he's actually the first one named in the Gospels, positively named in the Gospels to look to Jesus. And of course, he was the one who went and got Peter and brought him to Jesus as well. But together, you know, you look at those four men, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Those four men seem to have the closest relationship with Christ. But again, Andrew seems to have kind of that fourth place. And I think that's because James and John were so dominant in their personalities. But as we look at the next set of three, it was Andrew, Philip, and Bartholomew. And Andrew and Philip were from the same hometown. They were from the same hometown. And Philip, of course, knew Bartholomew as well. Now, one of the things that Philip is known for in Scripture is bringing other people to Christ. In fact, he was the one who went out immediately and found Nathanael. Now, we have it listed as Bartholomew here, but Nathanael and Bartholomew are the same people. Whenever we look in Scripture, we'll find him called Bartholomew in the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we find him called Nathanael in the Gospel of John. And we always see Philip and Nathanael associated together. They're always together. Now, Nathanael's probably most recognizable words in Scripture happened at his very calling, when he seemed to recognize Jesus as the Messiah because Jesus said that he saw him under a fig tree when he knew that there was no one else around. And at that very moment, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 49, it says, Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art King of Israel. That very instance, just Jesus showing, indeed, his omniscience was enough for him to recognize who he was. Now, the next group of three is Matthew, Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, Matthew, we had here, we saw his calling here in the Gospel of Mark. And of course, here he's called Levi. And sometimes that's confusing as we look at the apostles because it seems like all of these guys have a different name as well. And that's very common for people at this time. Sometimes it's just the difference in language. And again, they were looking at the root word. If the root word meant rock, whatever that word was in another language, they'd call him the same thing. So we see often these names being interchanged like this. And sometimes it's a little bit confusing. But he is called Levi at first. And Levi was the tax collector, right? And You might also note, if you go back and read about the calling of Levi, that you will find that he was the son of Alphaeus. So Levi was the son of Alphaeus. And here in this calling of the apostles, we see James has a father by the name of Alphaeus. Now, the fact of it is we don't know anything else about this James. We don't know anything else about him. He's often called James the Less to differentiate him from James that we mentioned earlier, the brother of John. Now, some people, if you go and look at online and Wikipedia and all those things, you'll see where some people believe that Jesus was the half-brother to this James. I don't believe that that's the case. It does not seem to be that way. It does seem very probable and very possible, though, that he was the brother of Levi. We've already had two sets of brothers. It would not be weird for there to be another set. Then we have Thomas. And Thomas is, of course, maybe a little bit more of a known name to us, and we know him in Scripture, of course, as Doubting Thomas. He is also called Didymus, which means he was a twin. Most likely he was an identical twin. So the last two names in this list begins our next three. And the first of these is Thaddeus. And this gets confusing because he's also called Labius, and he's called Judas, the son of James. And again, some think that this is the same Jude that we have in Scripture that produces the book, who was the half-brother of Jesus, but again, that does not seem to match up. The names just don't match up with the fathers at all. So, we really just don't know much about these guys. There's not a lot to say. The last name that we have here is Simon. He's called a Canaanite here. That doesn't mean that he was a Canaanite like we might think of an Israelite and a Canaanite. The word here actually means zealous. He was zealous. He was a zealot. And this was related to the fact that before this man was called of Christ, he belonged to what was called the zealots. And the zealots were a group of people who were a little bit military in the way that they did things. And they had a desire to throw off Rome. And it is really because of the zealots that we see the overthrowing of Rome later on in 70 AD. So this man was a zealot. Again, a man with changed nature, to follow after Christ the way that he did. Now, verse 19 gives us the last of the apostles, and of course, he's no mystery to us at all. And Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into a house. Judas is always called out from the very beginning because of what he would become. And again, of course, Jesus knew that all from the very beginning. Judas was a man who looked the part, every bit of the part. He was so trusted by the apostles that when Jesus spoke about one of the disciples there betraying him, they didn't think of Judas. They wondered if it was themselves. This was a man that they trusted to hold their money. This was a man they trusted. He looked the part, sounded the part, but he was not the part and never was the part. After Jesus named his apostles, Scripture tells us that they went into a house. So they've come down off that mountain. They're now going into a house, seemingly back here at Capernaum. And I'm going to read these last two verses together. It says, "And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself." The multitudes were encumbering Jesus so much that he was not even taking the time to eat. All he was doing is taking the time to do was to preach and to heal. And in verse 21, as we look at that word friends, the strictest sense of that word means family. Could mean very close friends as well. But it does not appear to be the apostles who did this here. And it likely is his family who is concerned over his health, over the fact that he's not eating, he's not taking care of himself, and they have a desire to pull him away from the crowd so that he might take care of himself. Now, that brings us, indeed, to the end of our reading this afternoon. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at the subject of blasphemy. And it's a subject that I don't think you want to miss. Before we close, though, I do want to say that when Jesus called these 12, we mentioned already that they were representative of the nation of Israel. And again, if you go back and you listen to those messages on the apostles, one of the things that you'll find is that your personality is probably manifest in one or more of these apostles. Who you are, the way that you go about your life, you will find some identification with one of them. It's a worthy study to go back and listen to and help you see how you are and certainly how we can improve. At the same time, again, these men should motivate us as we look at their lives. They gave all to serve after Christ. And again, that's not just a calling of the apostles. That's truly a calling of us all to serve Him no matter what the cost that lays ahead. History records for us that all these men, except for the Apostle John, met the martyr's death. But they all did so because they desired that we might hear the gospel. Can you believe that? The gospel meant so much that they were willing to give their lives for it. What are you willing to give today so that someone else might hear indeed the gospel?